We're in Luke 22 today. It's on page 882 if you're using the Bible in the seat back. Jonathan Edwards on this text said, "The sufferings of the cross under which Jesus was slain are always in the scriptures represented as the main sufferings of Christ, those in which especially he bare our sins in his own body and made atonement for sin." Since the fall of mankind in Eden, God has been demonstrating to his people how he will atone for their sins in this sense. When Adam and Eve, in their pride and self-sufficiency, desired to be gods and thereby violated the holy character of God, God had two options. One, to kill them all. Or two, to provide a substitute to die for their sins, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We see this with Adam and Eve indicated in God's provision of animal skins to clothe them. Because in order to have animal skins, the animal must die. And so an animal was killed, his blood was spilled, sin was atoned for, and Adam and Eve were covered. God continued in the Old Testament to give us clearer pictures of substitutionary atonement. In Genesis 22, Abraham leads his son, his only son, Isaac, to the top of a mountain, because God had instructed Abraham that he is to sacrifice his son. God allows Abraham to get all the way to the point of raising the knife, and then he stops him. The reality is that both Abraham and Isaac deserve to die, because they both sinned. They were born in sin and lived in sin, and by God's holy character, they both deserve to die. But God did not kill them. Instead, he provided a ram that was caught for them. And Abraham took that ram, he slaughtered it, spilled its blood, and their sins were covered before God. The Old Testament sacrificial system emphasized over and over again substitutionary atonement. On the Day of Atonement, which we have described for us in Leviticus 16, the high priest would take two goats. The first goat would be slaughtered for the sins of the people to make atonement for them. This is the doctrine of propitiation. That is, that goat was slaughtered to satisfy the wrath of God. So the wrath of God was taken from God's people and placed on this goat, which was slaughtered. The second goat was taken, and the high priest would place his hands on the goat and would confess the sins, all the sins of the people, and place them on the head of the goat. The goat was then driven out of the camp into the wilderness. This goat was called a scapegoat. And this is the doctrine of expiation, whereby God took the sins of his people and drove them away. And his people are clean. Now, that's not fair for the goat, but it was joy and freedom for God's people. God's plan from eternity past has been to lay our sins on another. Even though we deserve death, physical and spiritual death, for our sins, God's plan has always been to save a people for himself, not by ignoring sin, but by placing it on another. And that brings us to Luke 22. We're picking up in verse 35. And he said to them, this is Jesus still talking, just after he's told Peter that Peter will betray him. And Jesus said, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Now let's stop for 1 second. Jesus is referencing the two other times in Luke that he sent out his followers. One was in Luke 9 when he sent out the 12, and the other one was in Luke 10 when he sent out the 72. In both instances, Jesus instructed his followers, do not take anything with you. Don't take money, don't take a lunchbox, etc. You're going to go into villages and you're going to depend on the hospitality of the people there. You're going to stay with them, you're going to be with them, and they're going to be hospitable to you. Verse 36. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, what's going on here? When you talk about knapsacks and money bags, and there seems to be a few mentions of swords and the disciples confirming that they have a couple of swords. So what's going on here? What is Jesus telling his followers to do? Well, there are two interpretational options the way we can view this text. The first is metaphorical. Option one is to view this text metaphorically. In other words, Jesus here is not talking about literal swords. He's talking about spiritual warfare. In much the same way that Paul in Ephesians 6 uses the same imagery of warfare to arm yourself. So when Jesus is talking about a sword, he's talking about the what? The Word of God, if it's parallel with Ephesians 6. Right? And that's certainly true. Jesus wants us to arm ourselves with God's Word, but that doesn't seem to be the clear reading here. Also, for the metaphorical idea is, Jesus actually rebuked Peter when he misunderstood it to be a literal sword, right? Just a few verses later, Peter pulls out a literal sword and hacks a guy's ear off when they come to arrest Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him, tells him to put it away, which is evidence for Peter misunderstanding, thinking that Jesus was talking about literal sword, and Jesus is saying, no, put that away. That's not what I meant. So that's option one, metaphorical. Option two would be, not metaphorical, but literal. And I think it's literal. And here's why. The other provisions that Jesus mentions, knapsack and money bag, are not to be taken metaphorically. They are to be taken literally. And so the sword comments should be taken literally as well. The fact, and Luke does not give us an indication to switch to metaphorical language right when he starts talking about swords. The fact that the disciples of Jesus had a sword handy, or actually two swords handy, indicates that Jesus did not prohibit them from carrying swords. Jesus issued, apparently, concealed weapons permits to his followers. And so they had swords handy right there. And also what we know about Jesus is that he never prohibited self-defense, when we have those descriptions in Matthew 5:39. So what exactly is Jesus saying here? What is he communicating to his followers? Well, I think this is to be taken literally. But I think it's literal with a greater meaning. Not just, I don't think Jesus is merely saying that his followers should walk around with a wallet, a lunchbox, and a gun. I don't think that's what he's saying. However, it is to be taken literally with greater meaning. So I want to go through this little chart here with you that I hope will provide some clarity. We're going to first talk about what Jesus is not saying, and then what he is saying. Okay, so first of all, what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not making a Second Amendment claim here. The Second Amendment of the U.S. Constitution is what? The right to bear arms. Jesus is not thinking, you know what? One day there's going to be a country called the United States of America. I need to make sure they know it's okay to keep weapons. That's not what Jesus is doing. Now, I've heard this text argued for that. Is the Second Amendment biblical? Yes. Right here in Luke 22, Jesus told his followers to get a sword. Okay. Jesus does not prohibit those things, but let's not be stupid. Let's not try to take the Bible and draw our conclusion and then try to find some text that will give us that conclusion, which is what that is. That's not Jesus' main point here. And so let's not try to do exegetical gymnastics to make it get there. Jesus is not making a Second Amendment claim here. The second thing he's not doing is he's not claiming that his kingdom should be advanced with a sword. Jesus is not claiming that his kingdom is advanced with a sword. We know that for at least two reasons. Number one, as I already mentioned, Peter pulls out the sword, hacks the guy's ear off. See, Peter's still thinking, we're overthrowing Rome, man. We're going to set up God's earthly kingdom now, and it's going to be done through the sword. So here they come to arrest Jesus. Peter's like, I got this. He pulls out his sword, whacks the guy's ear off. Jesus says, put it away. And he heals the guy. Jesus is not saying that his kingdom is advanced with the sword. We also know this because once Jesus rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven and his followers got it, what was going on? If you watch the early church in Acts, which Acts is kind of the continuation of Luke, it's Luke's other book, Acts. The church, which existed in Rome and then spread throughout the world, the church did not advance itself through the sword. In fact, the church was slaughtered, and they refused to retaliate. They did not pick up the sword and go after Rome because they were applying what Jesus said. So he is not making a Second Amendment claim. He is not claiming that his kingdom should be advanced with a sword. But what is Jesus saying? Because we should probably know what Jesus is saying, right? Jesus' primary focus is not on swords per se, but on provision. Jesus' primary focus is not on swords, but on provision. He said before in Luke 9 and 10, you don't need to bring provisions. I'm going to provide for you. You're going to go into towns and you're going to receive hospitality from people. Now he's saying you need to be provided for. Why? Point two. Hospitality is going to turn to hatred for Jesus' followers. Hospitality is going to turn to hatred. What Jesus is doing is he's preparing his followers because it's about to happen. They are going to hate Jesus enough to hang him on a cross. And everyone that claims the name of Jesus will be treated the same. The hospitality that you could expect when you went from town to town is over. Now when you go from town to town, you will be hated on account of me. You will be persecuted on account of me. So, get prepared. Just be ready. Not to fight back with the sword, but be ready. Provide for yourself. He's naming common things in that environment by which people would provide for themselves. Now, Jesus' point of provision doesn't end with the provision itself, but it hinges on verse 37. The reason hospitality is turning to hatred is because Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. When he says, this must be fulfilled, he was numbered with the transgressors, talking about himself, he's quoting Isaiah 53:12. In other words, this is God's plan. The reason hospitality is turning to hatred is because I'm about to be numbered with the transgressors, and this is God's plan. So that's number one. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Jesus names himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. And since the entirety of Isaiah 53 is in the same context as verse 12, we know that the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:12 reveals the intentionality of God to offer the suffering servant as a ransom for sinners. Jesus' response in Luke is that Isaiah 53:12 must be fulfilled, indicating divine necessity. This is God's plan. God's plan is that a servant would suffer for the sins of the people. This must be fulfilled. I'm him. This is God's providential plan from eternity past, foreshadowed by the prophets and now fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 53:10 says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 53:12 from at least three perspectives. First, Jesus was numbered with transgressors as he actually hung on the cross. Luke 23:32 and 33 records how Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. The second way in which he was numbered with the transgressors is Jesus spent his life being numbered with transgressors, right? The religious leaders hated Jesus. One reason was because he was always hanging out with sinners. And from the religious leader's perspective, you can't do that and remain unstained. They wanted to keep aloof from the people, and Jesus hung out with the dirty. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And in the third way, Jesus would be numbered with transgressors as their substitute. Jesus is the substitute for transgressors. Jesus highlighted the fact that he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy at least two times after his resurrection. In Luke 24:27 on the road to Emmaus, and in Luke 24:44-45 to his disciples, he said, "These things are fulfilled in me." Now, what does Isaiah 53 say about Jesus? What does it say the suffering servant will do? Well, I want us to look for just a moment at three verses, kind of in the middle of the chapter, verses 4 through 6, and they're going to be on the screen here for you. And as I read them, I want you to listen to the language of he for us, the suffering servant for us in our place. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. There are griefs and there are sorrows, but he bore them. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. They were our transgressions, but he was wounded. He was crushed for our iniquities. There are iniquities, but he was crushed. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He for us. We deserved it, but Jesus took it. It's the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. 1 Peter 2:24 confirms this when he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." That's quoting from Isaiah 53. "By his wounds you have been healed." 2 Corinthians 5:21, you've heard that read here quite a few times, is what Martin Luther calls the great exchange. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Martin Luther said, "This is that mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange our sins are no longer ours but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ not Christ's but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them." Jesus said, "This must be fulfilled in me. I will be numbered with the transgressors." His focus here in this text is on the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that Jesus will make atonement for sin. Now, we have another text to look at, the next section in Luke 22. And this is the connection point between the two. he was numbered with the transgressors. Number two, the first, Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. Number two, Jesus embraces God's plan. Let's look at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to that place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Now, there is a ton of stuff in these verses that we can look at. One of them is prayer. We could talk about prayer because prayer is certainly central in Jesus' life in the book of Luke. And we've talked about that a lot. Every time Jesus has a major thing in front of him, he prays. And here we have an amazing struggle through prayer with evil, diabolical forces surrounding Jesus. And through prayer, Jesus is aligning himself with the will of the Father. Or Joel Green said it this way: the way to remain triumphant, measured as persistent obedience to the divine will. The way to remain triumphant in the time of trial is through persistent, earnest, submissive prayer. Or we could explore Jesus' warning about temptation. This is not the first time that he has been assaulted with intense temptation in a moment of weakness. Remember Luke 4, after 40 days in the wilderness? We could ask of what specific temptation Jesus is warning his disciples. Or there are wonderful lessons to be discovered here regarding Jesus' embrace of God's will. You heard it sung about. Jesus is not masochistic. He does not have a death wish. But on the Mount of Olives, Jesus is declaring his absolute allegiance to the will of God. If that leads to calamity and death, so be it. That's a pretty awesome allegiance to the will of God. But here's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. What is going on here between Father and Son in the garden? What is happening as Jesus prays? What is causing such agony in verse 44 that Jesus has violent physical reactions to it? I think this is what connects it to the preceding text. Jesus says, "I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors." And then he goes and prays in the garden. So we're going to look at two words in this text that I think will help give us a glimpse into the greater reality. Number one, the first word is agony. The word for agony is the word strive or contend with. In Luke 13:24, Jesus said, "Strive or agonize to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." It is an Olympic term. Conveniently, the Olympics are on television right now. Those athletes do not arrive to be the best in the world without agony, without striving and disciplining their bodies to the point where they can say, "I'm the best in the world at a particular sport." In Corinth, the place where the Olympic Games were held was literally called the place of agony. Now in verse 44, here's what's happening. It's possible that Jesus was actually bleeding in the garden. There's medical evidence to support that that's possible. However, since Luke is using metaphorical language here, it seems more likely that Jesus is praying so hard, so intensely, and is in such bodily and spiritual agony that he is pouring sweat like an Olympic athlete does. And Luke, who remember was a doctor, compares it to a gaping opened wound that is gushing blood. Jesus is in such agony that he is sweating so profusely, it is literally pouring off of him. I don't think we've ever seen anything like that. I've played basketball in July outside, and just, you know, I can take off my shirt and wring out the water. Nothing like that. Where the image that that Luke gives us, the doctor, is opened wound, gaping blood out. That's how much he was sweating. That's one, agony. Two, second word is cup. Jesus prays in verse 42 that if God is willing to remove the cup from Jesus, Jesus is apparently recognizing the cup and saying, God, will you remove it from me? Only according to your will. So what is the cup? Well, the exact imagery is uncertain, but in the Old Testament, the cup was the cup of God's wrath. For example, Isaiah 51, verse 17 and 22 says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down, that we may pass over, and who have made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. And there are Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Zechariah. All of them refer to the cup as the cup of God's wrath. And this is certainly the case for Jesus, what he will do. But in the New Testament, the word cup is also used to reference the cup of suffering. But for Christ, the distinction is immaterial, because Jesus' greatest suffering will be drinking the cup of wrath. For Jesus, the cup of suffering and the cup of God's wrath are the same. So there is not a necessary distinction there. God judges sin. God cannot, because he is holy, he cannot let sin go unpunished. And God judges sin with furious wrath. And we see this over and over again in the scriptures with his actual dealings and destruction of man. Just picture Sodom and Gomorrah, God raining down fire. God insists that he is vengeful and he will deal and destroy evil and sin ultimately. That's our hope, right? God hates sin. He's furious with it. And he will destroy every sin and every sinner. Now, I've heard people say, and you may have too, if that's God, if that's who God is, angry at sin, I want nothing to do with him. That has got to be the most short-sighted and potentially stupid comment ever. Because if that's God, and you don't want anything to do with him, you only ensure that you will bear his wrath. If that's God, I want everything to do with him. Because I want to know if he's vengeful and angry and he will destroy sin and we're all sinners, how can I avoid that? God, tell me, how can I avoid your vengeful, angry wrath? I don't want anything to do with him. Only ensures that he will pour it on me. And I don't want that. So God, how? How can I avoid me drinking your cup of wrath? Now, a couple of questions here that I want us to look at. What is going on here when Jesus is praying about the cup of God's wrath and responds in agony? So those two cups, agony, or those two words, agony and cup. What is going on while Jesus prays in agony about the cup and he responds violently in his body? It appears that Jesus is getting a glimpse of what the cup is. It appears that God is revealing to Jesus exactly what it means to drink the cup of wrath. And don't forget, Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. It's not 50-50, it's 100-100. He's fully God and fully man. And as man, he has clothed himself with humility and limited himself. And as he prays in the garden, God pulls back the curtain of his wrath so that Jesus, the man, could see and shows Jesus the full force of his fury, his wrath, his anger, his vengeance, and his destruction of sinful man. How senseless unregenerate man must be to run around this world having fun, sleeping with ease, eating, drinking, and being merry, going on vacation with no understanding or sense of the wrath of God. Yet, the wrath of God is so dreadful that when Christ saw it, three things happened. He begged God for another way. Number two, his body reacted so violently that he was drenched with sweat, pouring with sweat. And number three, it was so bad that an angel had to come just to strengthen him. How senseless we are because we don't see the wrath of God. We think it's not there. Jesus saw it and collapsed. And that was just seeing it, not experiencing it yet. Second question, why was God doing this? Why must Jesus have a foretaste of the wrath of God before the time came to actually endure it on the cross? Why should Jesus have a foretaste of the wrath of God before the time came to actually endure it? It was necessary for Christ to take the cup and drink it, knowing what he did, doing it willingly, not blindfolded. It was necessary for Christ, as a man dying for men, to see what was ahead of him and to take it and drink it. Jonathan Edwards says it this way: if Christ had not fully known what the dreadfulness of these sufferings was before he took them upon him, his taking them upon him could not have been fully his own act as a man. There could have been no explicit act of his will about that which he was ignorant of. There could have been no proper trial whether he would be willing to undergo such dreadful sufferings or not, unless he had known beforehand how dreadful they were. But when he had seen what they were by having an extraordinary view given him of them, and then undertaken to endure them afterwards, then he acted as knowing what he did. Then his taking that cup and bearing such dreadful sufferings was properly by his own act an explicit choice, and so his love to sinners in that choice of his was the more wonderful, and also his obedience to God in it. Does Christ love sinners? If he didn't know what he was to bear, it would be a blind love. But when Christ had a preview of the wrath of God and said, "I'll do it." If Jesus was blindsided at the time of the crucifixion and bearing the wrath of God, if he didn't know as a man, if he was blindsided, then he was a victim. But when God showed it to him, Jesus in effect said, "I will do your will. I will love my enemies, It's the ultimate practice what you preach. He preached it his whole ministry. And now at the ultimate trial, he says, I'll do it. I'll love my enemies. How great is Jesus' submission to God's will, and how great is his love to sinners. The love of Christ is great. Christ saw that though he was perfect, he would become sin for his enemies, and his enemies would receive his righteousness that we don't deserve and could never earn. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Jesus saw. Jesus looked and saw that he would bear the cup of wrath and we would get his righteousness. He lived perfectly. That would be given to us. We've lived wickedly. That would be given to him. And he said, if that's your will, I'll do it. I'll do it. Edwards again, the anguish of Christ's soul at that time was so strong as to cause that wonderful effect on his body. But his love to enemies, poor and unworthy as they were, was stronger still. The heart of Christ at that time was full of distress, but it was fuller of love to vile worms. His sorrows abounded, but his love did much more abound. Christ's soul was overwhelmed with a deluge of grief, but this was from a deluge of love to sinners in his heart, sufficient to overflow the world and overwhelm the highest mountains of its sins. Thus, powerful, constant, and violent was the love of Christ. And the special trial of his love above all others in his whole life seems to have been at the time of his agony. His human nature had been in a struggle with his love to sinners, but his love got the victory. That is indeed good news, isn't it? So how do we respond to this good news? Well, I'm going to pull a Peter Hubbard here. Peter loves to say there's two kinds of people. He says that about everything. There are two kinds of people. One, those who are outside of Christ and themselves will drink the cup of wrath. Those who are outside of Christ and themselves will drink the cup of wrath. Romans 1 is clear that the entire world is condemned because they neither acknowledge God or give thanks to him. He has done great things, and the greatest is giving his son as a substitute for sinful man. God's offer to you is to save you from wrath, but the only way is Jesus. There is never enough that you could do to make this happen. The only way is Jesus. And there are people sitting all around you that would love to show you Jesus. If you try any other way other than Christ, other than through Jesus, if you try any other way to be saved from the wrath of God, you will drink the cup of wrath. Only through Jesus. The second group of people are those who are in Christ by grace through faith and will never taste the wrath of God. Remember, all your sins were future sins when Jesus died. You and me, we were his enemies. He died for his enemies, us. He did not save us because he knew we'd clean ourselves up and do good things. In fact, anything good we do is because he saved us. That comes first. You bring and I bring nothing to the table to offer Jesus. He did not save you for you. He did not save you because he thought you were awesome. You're a vile worm, and I am too. We were God's enemies. As we approach this table today to share communion, this is for us. This is for those who are in Christ. We should not wrestle with emotions of sadness for Jesus. I don't think that's Luke's goal, to make us sad for Jesus. But rather, we come to this table confessing, our utter inability to bear the wrath of God and our complete dependence on Jesus. We are utterly incapable of bearing God's wrath. He has borne it for us. Awesome. Have you ever been given a gift that somebody gave you just purely out of the goodness of their hearts, and it was extravagant, and you knew that you could never pay it back, and you knew that you didn't deserve it? Like, I mean, there's a part of you that goes, oh, I deserve this. But really? Really? I mean, it's unbelievably extravagant where you go, I don't deserve this. I've never done anything nice for this person. But they gave you a gift, you don't deserve it, and you could never pay it back. And in fact, if you tried to pay it back, it would be an insult. Because they're giving you a gift and not a loan. And trying to pay it back would just insult their goodness. What's your only proper response when you're in that position? What is the only proper response when you've been given a gift that you do not deserve and you could never pay back? And you won't even try. Your only response is, thank you. Because anything else cheapens what they did for you. Oh yeah, I'll pay you back on this. It cheapens grace. Thank you. I don't deserve this. I can never pay you back. It's humbling, but all you can do is say thank you. And yeah, we can't add anything to what Jesus has done either. We can only say thank you. Thank you for loving your enemies. I was one. But thanks be to God, not anymore, because of Jesus. God, I pray that you would drive that home to our hearts. That Jesus was our substitute. He bore your wrath. And there are a lot of people in here, God, that are enjoying not being your enemy. Not because we're great, but because Jesus bore the wrath of God. God, I pray that we would live the words of Hebrews 12, that since we have been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run this race, because Jesus has done the greatest work of all. Let us run this race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you, God, for that. And as we come to this table today, I pray that you would set that in front of us. You would set in front of us the reality that Jesus is our substitute. Pray in his name. Amen.